Our gracious God and our Father, we know that you are pleased with our gathering this, together in this way. You have told us that as we honor your word, we are honoring you yourself. You certainly have given us your word in order that we might apply our minds and our hearts and our whole being to it, that we may come to know you. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that we may indeed learn your word in the assigned passage this evening. Give me ability to communicate it, and give us all receptive hearts and ears to hear and to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. Our assignment tonight is found in Proverbs chapter 2. And I forgot to run off extra copies of the outline. And what I will endeavor to do from here on in is I'll try to have about 10 extra copies of all the outlines we have produced up to this point. So if a guest comes or a stranger comes, he can pick up the outlines up to that point. Before diving into the chapter, however, it came to me as a result of one of the questions that was asked at the end of the hour last week that I had not really defined the place of the wise men in the revelation of God. I had discussed this last year in the Psalms course, but I have not discussed it as yet in this course, and I was aware from that question that I need to identify the sage, the wise man, the author of this literature a little bit more precisely. The question was, who exactly is the wisdom school? And perhaps it would help most here to begin by turning to Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 18, where we discover that there were three instruments God used in order to communicate his mind, his will to the people. This is, of course, just prior to the captivity. And all three instruments have been perverted and soured and have abused their calling. But implicit within it, we see the three basic instruments that God used in communicating his mind and his will to the people. We read in Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18, "Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor the counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet." Now here we see the three instruments. They are namely, God used the priest. That's not too clear, is it? Let me try a different pencil here. Is that clear enough? It's not as bad as it looks up here. He used the priest. And he used the prophet. And he used the sage, or the wise man. The priest had responsibility for communicating to God's people the inspired law. God revealed his mind and his heart for the people in the stipulations of the covenant which they ratified together in the Mosaic covenant. And it was the priest's responsibility to teach the people the stipulations, the law of the covenant, which bound God and Israel together. The prophet gave the people inspired announcements of coming events. That is, they would take the law and apply it and interpret it very specifically. The law had within it threats that if the people didn't keep the law, judgment would come. And on the other hand, the law also promised that the day would come when Israel would be in a right relationship to God, So they announced very specifically God's judgments upon the people, identified either the Arameans or the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and yet always ending up with the announcement of God's promise that his purpose through Israel would not fail. The sage gave an inspired interpretation of life. He was sort of the psychologist, the anthropologist. That is, he observed life, and as a man of faith and inspired of God, he gave his inspired interpretation of life itself. These were the three instruments God used to communicate his mind to the people. The sage observed life, and then illuminated by God, inspired by God, he drew the universal principles on how to behave, how to conduct your life according to the way things are as God had designed and ordered it. We saw last week that the wise man, the wisdom school, the sage, had a twofold ministry. He had a ministry in his own house with his children, and for the most part, his ministry at home was presumably received. That we looked at 2 weeks ago as he admonished his son to avoid the criminal element of the society. But he also had another ministry. He not only ministered in his own home with his children, but he also ministered to the fools without. Presumably, this ministry was largely rejected, as we see from that, and he warns them not to reject the wisdom that he's giving them because it will lead to life. So in the first chapter, we saw immediately his twofold ministry, this wise man, both in his house and to those without. I think it would be helpful to put this ministry to those without within a larger theological framework so we can see exactly where he fits into the whole program of God. And to see that, we really should turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you have if you have the book of Genesis, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here God said, right in the Garden of Eden, right at the very beginning, God said to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So immediately, at the very beginning, there's an antagonism in this world. There are two spiritual forces that are conflicting and antagonistic with one another. There is Satan versus the woman, in this case, who was Eve. And there was conflict between Satan's seed and the seed of the woman and her seed. These are antagonistic to one another. There's a battle going on right at the very beginning. Now, who exactly is the seed of Satan? Well, the Bible will tell us it's the children of wickedness, the wicked. You'll see this in the teachings of our Lord in Matthew chapter 13, that Satan sowed the tares, which are the children of wickedness, the children who are in disobedience to God's word, is the seed of Satan. They're under his power. On the other hand, the seed of the woman are the righteous, those who have submitted themselves to the rule of God. It finds its full expression in Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the righteous. Ultimately, it all comes down to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the seed through whom the victory is achieved over wickedness. But it includes more than Christ. It also includes us today. It includes the church as well. We are the seed that is antagonistic to an unbelieving world and against Satan. I think you'll see that most clearly if you turn with me to Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. That it is not just Christ that's in view, it's everybody in Christ. Everyone who anticipated him, and he is the finality of it, and everyone who is in him. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20, and we read, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You see? And this is to the believer today, and in the millennium. Shortly, as the Lord returns, God will crush Satan and his seed under our feet, is the promise of God. So I take it we too are the seed of the woman because we are in Christ. In the book of Proverbs, this seed outside is called the fool. In the book of Proverbs, he is called, the seed of the woman is called the wise. In the book of John, they're called darkness. The seed of Satan is called darkness. The seed of the woman is called light. Many, many metaphors to describe this antagonism. And we're told that in this conflict, this line is going to get hurt. There's going to be pain. But this side is going to be defeated. In other words, this side may lose its temporary battles, but it's going to win the war, ultimately. But in this conflict, God has chosen that the spiritual conflict between the force of evil and the force of righteousness, that in that conflict, it's going to be enacted out in flesh and blood, in this medium on earth. And in the battle between Satan and the things of God, in the flesh, we're going to get hurt. And it finds its absolute fulfillment in the death of Christ. But the people of God have suffered from the blood of righteous Abel, the seed of the woman. You really begin here with Abel. He got hurt. In fact, he was killed in the process. And we can see right on through that it says here in verse 15, "He shall bruise you on the head," that is, he will crush you, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." You're going to get hurt in this battle. And the wise man is getting hurt. He's out there with the fools, and he's being laughed at and scoffed at, and you're going to get hurt in the process. And I think one reason we, who are the seed of the woman, and the seed of Christ particularly, we withdraw from our witness because we don't want to get hurt. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be laughed at. We want to withdraw. "But blessed are ye when ye are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And if the world hate us, Jesus said, don't be surprised. They hated me before they hated you. And it's always been this battle. And we should expect to get hurt in the process of bearing witness for righteousness, and we shouldn't expect all men to speak well of us when we stand up for the truths of the things of God. And so here's a good example to us of a man at home teaching his children and at the same time risking himself in the world and risking rejection, and he finds ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate wise one, who's the Lord Jesus, who suffered to death in his own body. Now, with that background, let us return to Proverbs chapter 2. And we come to the wise man at home again with his child, with his son. And whereas the first time he was at home with the child, he warned him against joining the criminal element, now he exhorts the child to lay hold of wisdom by contrast. And in fact, he is now going to guard the child by giving him wisdom so that the forces of evil, the evil man and the evil woman, cannot touch him. He is going to be fortifying the child in this chapter so he learns how to live out in the world, so that the forces of wickedness cannot touch him. We have entitled the chapter, The Blessings of Wisdom. And if we could summarize the chapter, the blessing of wisdom is that one is protected against evil. Now, in the first four verses, he tells the child how to attain to wisdom, the conditions of wisdom by which he will become wise. This is the finest section, to my knowledge, in all of Holy Scripture on how to study the Bible. And, in my judgment, it is a classic expression on how to get the wisdom of which God speaks. Do you really want to be wise? Do you really want to know God? Do you really want to know how to distinguish right from wrong? Whether you should go to a movie or you shouldn't go to a movie? Should you date this girl or shouldn't you date this girl? 100 questions the Christian has. Do you really want to know how to distinguish what is right and good? Then this chapter tells us very clearly how that can be accomplished. It is a jewel when we dig down into it. The first four verses then tell us, in effect, how to study the Bible in a way that will make us wise. My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver, if you dig for her as for hidden treasures. Notice the gradual intensification of the verbal ideas as the way you approach the wisdom, which is the objective teaching of Holy Scripture and the teachings of this book, which I think by application can be expanded to all of God's revelation. First of all, if you will receive it. Secondly, you will treasure it. Thirdly, you will be very attentive to it, inclining your heart. Fourth, you will cry out for it. And fifth, you will seek it and search for it. I believe it is appropriate that we can divide our activity, our quest for wisdom, into two distinct parts. There is, first of all, the passive aspect of receiving the word, and secondly, there is the active aspect of seeking the word. In the first two verses, the passive aspect is emphasized of receiving the word. In verses 3 and 4, the more masculine aspect of seeking the word is being emphasized. Notice how it begins then in the more passive aspect of receiving the word. My son, if you will receive my sayings. May I say that if that work of grace has been done in your heart, that you are anxious like the soil was today when it was parched and dried and cracked, and it was thirsting for water, if your heart is like that, you are hungry, you are thirsting, you are wide open to receive God's word, then blessed are you. That is the work of God's grace to you, because the natural heart does not receive the things of God. So if you receive it, the very fact that you come out on a Tuesday evening, turning aside other things that would have entertained you, or you would have found pleasurable. The fool would not be here tonight. He would have no pleasure in it. The very fact that you're hungry and you come out on a Tuesday night to study the word is a tremendous evidence that God is at work in you. It's a proof, in fact, of your regeneration. It's a proof that we have good and honest hearts by God's grace. To demonstrate that, turn with me to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, where Jesus says this in the famous parable of the soils. I will not read the whole parable. I believe everyone here is familiar with it. But notice what the good ground is. The good ground, we are told in verse 15, and the seed in the good ground, referring to the various types of soil, spiritual soils there are in the world, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. That you are hungry, that you hear it, receive it, hold it fast, is a proof of your regeneration. You have, on the authority of Scripture, an honest and a good heart. That is the grace of God to us. So the first thing we see, that if we are to acquire wisdom, we must receive the Word of God and receive the sage's sayings. Secondly, we not only receive it, but he says as well, we treasure it, hide it, count it very precious, but we treasure it, we hide it within our hearts. It appears to me that this metaphor of hiding something in our hearts indicates two truths. First of all, it would mean to me, to hide it in one's heart would mean to memorize it. We not only receive the word, but then the next step is we're open to it, but we will memorize it and tuck it away in our minds and in our very moral fiber. We will memorize Holy Scripture. I am convinced that our Lord memorized the entire Old Testament. He was totally protected when Satan attacked him, because the Word of God was hid in his heart and he knew how to use it. I'm convinced as well that the apostles must have memorized, if not all, large sections of the Old Testament just by their ability to quote it so perceptively and with such keen application. They knew the Word of God. But it is more than memorizing it. Many children memorize the Word, but they're not really treasuring it. It's out of duress. It's to memorize it with love, appreciation, and with value. A man I dearly loved when I lived in Israel was our neighbor next door. He had memorized the entire book of Psalms in Hebrew. He had trained to be a rabbi. He could recite, and he did this for me. He could recite the entire Tehillim, as it's called in Hebrew, and never miss a beat. Memorized it perfectly. He memorized the entire Torah, the first five books of Moses. They were all completely memorized. We would read Hebrew together every day, modern Hebrew. I was trying to learn to read modern Hebrew at the time. And if it was a biblical word, and I didn't know it, he'd say to me, Bruce, you should know that word. That's found in Exodus somewhere. And he would quote the entire chapter till he got the word and put this poor Gentile to shame. But he was an atheist when I first met him. It was like putting water on a rock. He did not believe, and it was of little use and little value. So when it says to memorize it, it means to value it, cherish it, meditate on it, mull on it, because we dearly, dearly love it. And only God can produce that love in our hearts. That is the miracle of God's grace that only God can do in a human heart. And for that we must pray and teach our children. Not only does he receive it and treasure it, but he's very attentive. He's wide awake. He's continually taking notes. I am very indebted to a couple in this class for calling my attention to a... Wow, there's my alarm clock. It's not that time already. Somebody planted this. For calling my attention to a commentary I believe that most of you would greatly appreciate. It's by Charles Bridges. It's over 100 years of age, but it's a very devotional commentary, and it blessed my heart this past week, and I'd like to share it with you as they shared it with me. He calls attention in the commentary at this point about listening intently from a statement by Eusebius about the Emperor Constantine. And he says, "The Emperor Constantine stood hours to hear the word, replying when asked to sit down, quote, that he thought it wicked to give negligent ears when the truth handled was spoken by God." It is wicked not to be attentive when God is speaking. I can scarcely stand it if I'm speaking at home and my children won't listen to me. They're thinking about a lot of other things. Of course, they can't stand it when I'm absent-minded half the time. But if that's true of our human relationships, how much more true of God's relationship? What an affront it is to come to church on a Sunday morning where the word is being preached and to turn a deaf ear to God and be absent-minded about 100 and other things. That is wicked. And Constantine was sensitive enough to see it. This past week, I ministered in another church, and I could see my audience very quickly. There were those who were alert, and they were bright, getting everything. And there were others, I don't think they heard a word I said. They had never had the perception to give their ears and be attentive to the Word of God, take notes, and to think about it. This is true in all of learning. I was with another fellow colleague, another professor of Old Testament, who studied under one of the great scholars in my discipline of Old Testament. And he asked his professor, he said to him, "How did you learn so much? And what makes you so erudite and such a great scholar?" And the professor said to him, "I have a calloused behind and I have a strong hand. I sit by hours and I copy everything till I learn it." So ought it be with the believer. We ought to be attentive and really hide it in our hearts. Now that's the more passive aspect of it. We are to receive it, treasure it, and then be attentive as more and more comes to us. But now note the contrary aspect, the more active aspect. As you're hearing the Word of God, learning it, look what you should be doing with it. "For if you cry out for discernment, lift your voice for understanding." That is, as you're studying the Word of God, be in an attitude of prayer with both of your hands raised and saying, "Oh God, teach me. Let the word of Christ dwell in me richly." That is to be crying out like thirsty ground saying, "God, teach me." That is a prayer he will not deny. This is what James says. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Well, I'll start with verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But now notice, if you're lacking, but if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. For one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now when James speaks of wisdom, he is speaking of moral wisdom. He is speaking of the knowledge of God. He's speaking of a character that is wise. He is not speaking about direction. He is not speaking of information. He's talking about a quality of life. This is clear, I believe, if you turn over to James chapter 3 and verse 6:17, where he describes wisdom of which he speaks. But the wisdom from above is first a high IQ? No. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruits is righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace. All of those things we will learn in the book of Proverbs. He's talking about a quality of life that is pure, gentle, peaceable. If any man lacks it, let him pray. But it's in connection also as you're receiving the Word of God as he develops this passage. I'll jump down for the sake of time to 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation nor shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will he brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. This ye know, my beloved. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Now note, in humility, receive the word, the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, but prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude yourself. He is talking here about receiving the Word of God with all meekness. That is, as you're studying the Word of God, do it in prayer. Students often ask me about my devotional life and my study life and so forth. Is it appropriate to have a devotional time, and is it appropriate to have a study time where you just study the Word? I believe to have the study of the Word without prayer is sinful. And I think also to have the Word without study is wrong. I believe all study of Scripture must be both study and prayer. If you superficially read it, you will have an unauthentic and inauthentic experience. You don't know for sure what God said. You must study it. And then on the other hand, to study it without prayer is to destroy the very purpose for which it was written. It was never written to get good grades on exam or to feed our egos and how much we know. That destroys the intention of God. All Bible study must be bathed in prayer. And I hope all of us, before we come on Tuesday evenings, will be in prayer, receiving it with meekness and crying out to God, "Oh God, teach me tonight." And that's how we should come. We should study on our knees. You want to be wise? Receive the Word of God. Treasure it. Be attentive to it. And do it with prayer. But finally, you really must study. Verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, that is, prayer is no substitute for honest, serious study. The word translated to search is to dig up stones as they dug up the temple. The Romans dug up the temple looking for the gold underneath its stone floor. So you must diligently study, seek, strive to unearth the truths of this book. I honestly believe, I felt this for a long time, it is worthless to go through one of these reading programs they put children through to see how fast you can read the Bible. I went through three of those as kids. I always won. I always got my prize was winning a Bible or something. I didn't learn a thing. First thing I did was read the book of Jeremiah. If I felt I got that one out of the way, I could win the prize, get the heavy ones over with. That is worthless. And I was delighted, again, reading this commentary. He has a quote here from Erasmus in his preface to Luke. And Erasmus drew the same conclusion. I can speak it by experience that there is little good to be gotten by reading the Bible cursorily and carelessly. But do it daily and diligently with attention and affection, and you shall find such efficacy as is to be found in no other book that can be named. And one of the most amazing things to me is that God's whole revelation is here in our hands. And you will never exhaust it with a lifetime of study. It gets more and more precious. It gets more and more profound. As someone has said of the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough for a child to wade in it, and it's deep enough for an elephant to drown in it. And that's true of every book of the Bible. It's one of the earmarks of its inspiration. Do we want to be wise? Not transcendental meditation, looking within ourselves for some kind of inner strength. It's in the Lord and in His Word. It's drinking this Word in receptively, memorizing it, treasuring it, attentively, adding to our store, always with prayer, and always diligently to dig it out. By God's grace. Now, as a result, we have two wonderful rewards, two wonderful consequences. The first consequence is that then you will know God, verses 5 through 8. Notice verse 5, then you will discern the fear of the Lord. And notice verse 9, the second consequence will be, then you will discern what is right and just and fair, and every good course of action, if you have the Word of God like that, deep within yourself. The first consequence, then, we are told, is that if we really receive this Word, because it is divinely inspired, you will know God. That's the promise of verse 5. Then you will discern the fear of the Lord, and you will discover the knowledge of God. Here he uses a polarity of the two extreme emotional states toward God. On the one hand, we will stand in awe of Him. We will recognize that the God who has built in this universe physical laws whereby we can govern our lives has also built into this universe moral laws by which we can govern our lives aright. We will know the fear of God. We will stand in awe of Him and recognize His moral government in this universe. But we will not only stand in awe of Him. On the other hand, we will have the deepest intimacy with Him. We will discover the knowledge of God. And then notice what occurs as a result of that and the necessity for knowing God. The next step is knowing God, He will now impart to you His wisdom. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. It might help here to note the progression. First of all, we know God. And out of that, He will teach us wisdom. That is, it is no longer the sage who is teaching us. It's no longer the cold black coals of a man. But now it is God teaching us. It is alive. It is the red glowing coals of fire. For now that we are in relationship with God, He will take His word and He will show you all things. Did you want to be on the Emmaus Road? You can be on the Emmaus Road. God will now teach you all things, and it will be alive and living and quick in His hands. It's transformed from the word of man into the word of God, for He must teach us. Psalm 36:9, in His light we see light. And now that we're in a right relationship with Him and our hearts are right with Him, He will begin teaching us all the word of God. And the next step out of that, having taught us, He stores up sound wisdom, I don't think communicates much, for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. The word translated, sound wisdom, tushiyah, really means moral strength, power, advancement. Do you find yourself weak when you're out in the world and the conversation is not clean? The ways of the ethical practices of your business are not just? As God is teaching you, He will strengthen you. He will be putting within us moral fiber and moral strength. He is a shield, He says, to thwart off all the attacks of the enemy. We are now being prepared for our defense to be strong, because ultimately this in turn, in verse 8, it's in order to guard the paths of justice. He preserves the way of His godly ones. This then will lead from moral strength to doing what is right, justice. You'll have the strength of mind and will to do what's right in a wicked and a perverse generation. And we are transformed into righteous instruments in God's hands. Secondly, not only will we know God, but you can see the next result will be in verse 9. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good cause. You will not only come to know God, which will lead to great moral strength, but secondly, you will become ethically perceptive. You will learn what is right and what is wrong. The verb rendered discern, bead, means to distinguish one from another. If you're a grammarian, once you can start distinguishing the subject from the predicate and the adjectives from the adverbs, you begin to understand it and grasp it. That is the meaning of this word. You will be able to grasp. You'll be able to distinguish what is right in a situation, what is just, what is fair, and every good course of action, because you are now a moral, spiritual being, and yours will be the result that the writer of Hebrews wanted to produce in his readers, having their senses exercised to discern good from evil. And until we are built up in the faith, we can't distinguish right from wrong. We are like little children, not knowing our left hands from our right hands. But as we're sensitive in the things of God, then we know if a movie is right or a movie is wrong, or if this business practice is right or this business practice is wrong. You will distinguish it because you have acquired a taste. Notice verse 10. There's the promise. I promise you, you will know what's right and wrong. Basis, wisdom will be in your heart, and knowledge will be na'am to your soul. It will be a taste, a sensitivity. It will now be intuitive, because the word of God is a part of you. And intuitively, You will shove away what is evil, and intuitively you will be attracted to what is good. It's natural. It comes from within, and you don't look for codes. You're no longer legalistic. What some authority said you should do or you shouldn't do. Can I wear this or can I wear that? Should I go here or should I go there? Should I dance or shouldn't I dance? You will know what is right for you. It is intuitive. It will come to you from God Himself. I naturally repulse the odor of a rotten egg. Nobody has to tell me. I just naturally don't want it. I shove it aside. It's intuitive. It's a taste. I think one of the greatest problems in Christian education is we give religious education without giving religious taste. So it's within the child. You cannot bombard it from without. It must come as an appetite from within, so it is natural. And if it's not natural, you have nothing, in my judgment, except you're breeding a boiling a pot of rebellion that will blow up its lid in due time. What will happen then? Once you have the taste, once you intuitively respond to what is right and accept what is wrong, you are guarded and protected. Discretion now will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. And now it will deliver you from two kinds of people. First of all, verse 12, it will deliver you from the way of the evil man. That's verses 12 through verse 15. And secondly, it will not only protect you from the evil man, it will also protect you from the evil woman in verse 16, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her words. First of all, then, how, having had the word of God richly in your heart, you built up, you naturally put away and you're repulsed by the evil man. Verse 12, to deliver you from the evil man. And now, first of all, you will be repulsed by the way he speaks, from the man who speaks perverse things. I one time had the pleasure of hearing the story of a very successful businessman in this city. And he was involved in a multi-million dollar merger of one company with another company. And as the president of the one company sat down with him as the president of the other company, and the papers were all there and it was merely a matter of affixing his signature, he felt uneasy about the whole thing. He asked to excuse himself and went into the men's restroom. And there in the restroom, he got down on his knees and he prayed to God, saying, God, help me. And when he got back at the table, the man came out with a string of profanities and ugly speaking. And immediately he discerned the character of the man. It would have been disastrous to enter into a business relationship with that sort of a businessman. He was repulsed because he had the word of God within him that protected him from the evil man. From the man who speaks perverse things, we are naturally repulsed and draw away from him. We will not form his alliances. That is, from the man who leads the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. He's without moral illumination. And you'll see it immediately that he's without moral illumination. The kind of person who delights in doing evil and rejoices in all the perversities of evil. We are normally, and I do not say this to disdain or put down anyone, it's a reality, it's truth. I do not understand people who want to get drunk on New Year's Eve. I honestly don't understand it. It seems so wrong. Why do you want to go out of your mind or something? I've never been that way. It's hard for me to appreciate. I am, frankly, and I think most Christians, we're repulsed by it. I don't understand the movie page. And I don't believe I say this hypocritically. It looks ugly. It looks so wrong. It looks so deadly to me. What profit can come out of that with the scandalizing of flesh and sex that way without seen its beauty. I hope I'm not hypocritical. I hope it's true. But I think Christians know what I'm talking about. It seems so wrong. And we're repulsed by it. They look at us and we're a killjoy. We look at them and we say it's darkness and it's folly. And light and darkness have nothing no compatibility with one another. It's just the truth. I know it was my experience. I had the privilege of traveling with my dad once for 12 days on a ship. And one thing I found out, traveling on a ship, there isn't much to do. And so they have movies three times a day. So for 12 days, I went to the movie theater down there. 36 movies. You know how many I sat through? Three. I sat through three. I figured, why should I sit here getting... I don't like it. I just don't like it. And that's the grace of God. We are light as we drink in the Word of God. We will not be attracted to the evil man. We are now protected as we're in the Word of God. And God knows I'm no paragon of perfection. I am trying to grow by His grace. The man whose paths are crooked, who are devious in their ways. And not only that, He will deliver you from the prostitute. It will deliver you from the sexually loose woman. To deliver you from the strange woman. From the adulteress who flatters you with her lips. You'll see right through her smooth talking that so appeals to your pride. You'll get right through it because you'll see that she's unfaithful, unreliable. You'll see her character immediately because she leaves the companion of her youth. She forgets the covenant of her God, this case, a married woman. And she's not only unfaithful to God, but she's unfaithful to the very one that she gave her life to in her youth. The word translated companion here, aloof, means a very close, good friend, the one she held hands with. And now she leaves him. And you'll see immediately her character, and you'll be repulsed by that kind of a character that forms no strong allegiances with anybody but gives herself to everybody. You will be repulsed by it. And you'll see immediately she's a person that doesn't keep a word. She makes a covenant under God, takes her vows, and they mean nothing to her. And for a man with moral integrity, he's repulsed by somebody who can say one thing one day and do the opposite the next day. That is wickedness, and he perceives it immediately. So she's no threat. And as a result of all this, you're delivered from the ways of death, and you're walking in the ways of life pleasing to God. For her house sinks down to Mavet, to death itself. Her tracks lead to the dead. None who go into her will return again, nor do they reach the paths of life. Of course, this is saying normally we know God's grace reaches in and saves us. And not only that, you will not only be saved from the ways of death, the things that God hates, and He will bring His judgment upon this world, but so that you will walk in the way of good men. Keep to the paths of the righteous. For the upright, they will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. The day is coming when they will, the meek will, inherit the earth because there is a God of morality. But the wicked will be cut off from the land and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. What a chapter. It's all ours. The book is here. And thanks be unto God that He's alive and at work in us. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, for Your grace to us, we know it's not of ourselves. It's all Your precious gift in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You took the pleasure and the pain to communicate Your mind through priests and prophets, wise men, above all our Lord and His inspired apostles. Thank You for Your grace that by some means turned our hearts to You. Thank You if You put it in our hearts to receive it, to treasure it, to be attentive to it, that somehow in your grace we became good soil, crying out for more and diligently applying it. And we know you. We're growing in you. We know we need more of it because we're not as strong as we ought to be, nor are we repulsed as violently as we should be. So, Lord, teach us to grow in your matchless grace. In Jesus' name, amen.